We're going to look at the book of Haggai today. I mean, it's an amazing little book, and I haven't spent much time in it in quite a while, and I really enjoyed my study this week. It's all about building, and conveniently today, I'm flanked by a lot of buildings. So you can imagine the Israelites needing to rebuild a ghost town, let's say, and that's Jerusalem. And especially one charred rubble of a building that's broken their hearts, that is God's temple. So let's read. And the more I got into it, well, yesterday, we've got to start at chapter 1. So 1:1, God's word. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and so into Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. And Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And that is a pretty tremendous word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and this word endures forever. Thanks be to God. So it's the year 520 BC in this text, long time ago. Remember, the southern kingdom, God led them into captivity. He banished them finally in 586 BC. He did so as a severe chastisement for their years of unrepentant idolatry and just worldliness. But before he ever did that, he promised that that wasn't the last word. It was temporary. 70 years, they would be in captivity, and then he would bring them back to the land and restore them. So 539 BC, God raises up another king, Cyrus the Mede. And Cyrus is an amazing king. He overthrows the Babylonian Empire and establishes his empire. It covers so much territory, and he's an enlightened leader. And so his policy is to let everybody go home and rebuild their temples because he wants everybody praying for him. He's this, you know, syncretistic guy. The more prayers to the more gods, the better. But God uses that. He issues an edict that Israel can return home and rebuild the temple. And Cyrus even assists them financially to do so. He returns to them the gold and silver articles that Nebuchadnezzar had seized from the old temple before he burned it to the ground. So many of the more faithful, zealous, expectant Jews in exile, they left their stable lives, their comfortable lives, and they said, yes, we want to undertake this mission. We want to return to the promised land and rebuild our nation and rebuild the temple. They return in 538 BC. Under the Davidic descendant, line of David, Zerubbabel, the prince, and a descendant of the priests, Joshua. And so encouraged, within 2 years, now it's 536, they restore the altar and lay the foundations of the temple, and they even celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. However, Ezra is telling us all this. Shortly after laying the foundations, repairing the altar, you remember what happens. All of a sudden, the people that were already living in the land, the Samaritans, the mixture of Jews and Assyrians, they rise up and start opposing them. They discourage them. They obstruct their progress. They threaten them. They make them afraid so that, you know, the returned Jews, they get cowed by their efforts and they give up. They stop rebuilding the temple and the work is paralyzed. It grinds to a halt. Nothing happens. God's temple, God's house that they were supposed to rebuild, remains a broken down ruin. And it stays like that, a ruin in the midst of Jerusalem, 16 years. There's no sign that the people are burdened by this. There's no sign that they're beseeching the Lord. There's no sign of their, you know, the pain this would cause. It just grinds to a halt until God does something. And God breaks in. The initiative is all of God. He revives his people. And the way he does so is he raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they preach. They preach to the people this rebuke and reassurance, conviction and comfort. And with that, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people are restored in their fervor. They get back to building. And Ezra says, you know, God is working behind the scenes to make it happen because a new king is sitting on the throne of the Medo-Persian Empire. His name is Darius, we read. And God uses this time to revive his people. Once again, when they start building, their adversaries rise up and they start opposing them again. They even send a letter to Darius saying, this is a dangerous people. You need to stop them in their tracks. Darius issues an order. They search for any permits to build, and they discover, filed away, Cyrus's edict saying not only can they rebuild the temple, but they need to help them rebuild the temple with royal money. And so he sends a letter to Israel's enemies, the Samaritans, saying not only do you need to quit stopping them and obstructing them, but you need to actually use money from the treasury to help them build, such that when they start back again in 520, in 5 years only, by 515, they've built the temple again. Okay, so what's the relevance to us? What's the relevance to us today? I mean, if we were in a building program, we could say something like this: beware of spending too much money on your own houses, and let's put some money to the house of God. I mean, we are building a south parking lot. We do have plans for renovation, so I might need to put that bullet in the chamber and use it at a later date. It is a legitimate application, but really, the application is so much deeper. It's so much more far-reaching. Really, what Haggai is urging the people to do can be summed up in Jesus' words in Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What he's saying to them is, am I really the most important thing in your life? Am I really? So I have 3 points: a pitfall realized, a provision recovered, and a program reimagined. All right, here we go. A pitfall realized. So again, God raises up an unknown prophet. We don't know anything about Haggai. God uses this unknown prophet to revive his people. Maybe he's been preaching all along. We don't know. But you know in your life how you can listen to a whole lot of sermons and it not really register in a deep way. But God can bring you to a moment where things really click. What was that moment in your life? Have you had those seasons in your life? So we have 4 sermons of Haggai over a 4-month period of time, and that's all we have. But Haggai fulfilled his function in God's plan to revive his people over a 4-month period of time to bring revival. So Haggai first confronts them, and his confrontation, we have to read between the lines, is, why haven't you rebuilt God's house? The prophets said when the remnant returned to Jerusalem, they should rebuild God's house, that needed to be of first priority. Look at verse 8. Like, why should they rebuild God's house? Well, God says that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. It's all about God's pleasure and God's glory. Yet now, they've been back some 18 years now, and it's not rebuilt. So why? So, of course, they can point to a number of good reasons, valid reasons. I mean, there's intense opposition from their adversaries. There's these huge, big political movements going on. I mean, a new emperor came on the scene. And they're just a small little nation. I mean, who are they? a few people, limited resources. I mean, all those are valid, good reasons, but what does Haggai say is the real reason? Verse 2, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. They say it's not time yet. And he goes on to say in verse 4, well, you have time to build and even make nicer, with paneling including, your own houses, but you don't have time to build the house of God. It's not time. I mean, the returned remnant would never say, we're not going to build the house. They'd never say, we don't care about God's pleasure and glory. They'd never say that. But they would say, with all their good reasons, it's not yet time. We need to postpone it a bit longer. It's wiser to wait for fairer weather, let the issues clear up, and then down the line, we'll build the house. And so what Haggai is saying is, look, you really just don't want to. The real reason is that you've gotten complacent and apathetic. You've accepted your declined state and the ruined, charred state of my house in your midst as the new normal. You've gotten used to it. And even worse, you really have more important things on your agenda than rebuilding my house. Really, I'm just not first on your list. My pleasure and my glory is not uppermost in your affections. You came back with all this zeal, but it's fizzled out. You've gotten lethargic spiritually. See, when that's the case, we can always find good reasons to delay full-on devotion to God. There's always reasons. They look like valid reasons, but underneath it, that's the reason. It's kind of like the prayer Augustine shares in his Confessions, you know, when he's talking about his coming to faith. He has an early prayer where he says, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. And he says, why did he pray that? Well, for I feared lest thou shouldst hear me soon and soon cure me of the disease of concupiscence, sexual sin, which I wished to have satisfied rather than extinguished. I mean, look, Augustine just looked at him and said, look, help me grow in this area and put off this sin, but not today, because I still like it today. Another way to say this is, it's still more important to me than you are. So how do we say, you know, I've been thinking about this week, like, how do I say not yet in my life? And there are ways I say not yet. What is, I'm going to cut this sin pattern out, but not yet. Or I'm going to work on that relationship, but not yet. I'm going to deepen my prayer life, like really prioritize my intercession and my praise, but this week's busy. I'm going to take that step of faith, but not yet. Well, then God, through Haggai, enlightens them to understand their situation. Like, that's their deep sin pattern. And so let's understand what's going on around you. Twice he says, do you notice that phrase, consider your ways? And so he speaks, you're sowing much but harvesting little. You're eating but not getting enough to eat. Drinking but not having your fill. Clothing yourselves but not staying warm. Earning money but you're not saving. You expected great things but reality is meager. So what's the reason? Again, you can look at the political and economic factors, but he's saying, look, that's secondary. The main cause of your trouble is because my house lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with your own house. The real reason is you're seeking your own kingdoms and not my kingdom. And I won't let you do that because I've made you for myself and I've designed you to find satisfaction in me. And I won't let you settle for lesser things. So when you brought it home, I blew it away because I'm not going to let you fix your well-being and your satisfaction and fulfillment in anything that rivals the place I want in your heart and life. It's a discipline, but it's a severe mercy, because God is who we're made for, and we know it better than even Haggai did. What God calls is, I mean, that awareness of their sin patterns and what's really going on in their life to drop like a ton of bricks on them, and it changes them. Sometimes just having a light bulb into what's going on in our hearts, really, God really uses it to stir up our affections and love for him in a big way. The people feared the Lord, and they got with it again, seeking God's kingdom first. All right, well, then the provision recovered. That's the pitfall. Realize the provision recovered. Well, they get about a month into the rebuilding. They're working hard. But you know how it is when you start something. On the front end, it's great. But a month in, they're starting to lose heart again. Old patterns tend to come back. So why? Well, progress has been slow. It's tough to rebuild. Furthermore, it dawns on them that this temple is not going to be anything near what the old temple was. Notice it's the seventh month. What do they celebrate in the seventh month? The Feast of Tabernacles. And you remember, Solomon dedicated that majestic marvel of the ancient world, his temple, during the Feast of Tabernacles. So these people are thinking about Solomon's temple that was burned to the ground, and they're looking at what they're doing that's so modest and humble in comparison, and they're saying, what are we doing? Like, this is nothing compared to what we had. And they start to get discouraged. In comparison to all that, it hits the people that they're laboring so hard for something inferior. And we're just reminded that when we compare what we're doing with what somebody else might be doing, or with maybe a golden age of the church in the past, we can get really discouraged. But it's amazing how God uses these little things they're doing. So God speaks through Haggai again and voices their disappointment. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? True, it doesn't look like much. But what's underneath that is God doesn't care about the external glory of the temple. That is not and never was the important thing. The important thing is what the temple means. That's why he wants it there. It means God's presence in their midst. And notice how that comes out in chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? It's the same house. It may be more modest, but it's the same house God's people had under Solomon, because it's the house where God, the Holy One, meets with his people and communes and fellowships with them. It's the place where they get to meet with God. It's the same house. So how does God recharge them again to keep rebuilding? Well, he sends Haggai again to preach. And so Haggai's principal command is this: work. Just work. Get to work rebuilding my house, which is merely seek me and my kingdom first. And in the sermon, he recovers all kinds of provision that they're sitting loose to. And I just wanted to bring up a few. What are the provisions that are recovered? First, three times, God says through Haggai, be strong, Zerubbabel, be strong, Joshua, be strong, people. And they'd have to remember that years ago, in pivotal moments in Israel's history, when they were entering the promised land, God looked at Moses, God looked at Joshua, and God looked at the people and said, be strong and courageous. Take possession of it. It's as if he's looking at God, his people, his weak little people right here, and saying, I've done this before. under incredible circumstances, and I was faithful to give my people what they needed to do what I called them to. Would you trust me and be strong? What other resource does he recover? Well, then he says, I am with you. The commentator John L. Mackay says, I am with you separates the Bible's advice from the advice of the world. It's not like, you've got this, you can do this, get to work. It's, you don't got this, but I am with you. Like, I love using your weakness. I am with you. That is the heart promise of the covenant, that I am with you. Third, speaking of the covenant, another provision recovered in Haggai's sermon is, I made a covenant promise to you. To you, notice. And it's literally, I cut a covenant with you when you came out of Egypt. Like, they are as much God's people as the people he delivered from Egypt. And it's a covenant that's cut. Remember that ceremony with Abraham when God told Abraham, cut up the animals, and then God alone passed through. And he said, I am so committed to fulfilling my promises to you that if I don't do that, may I be cut up and destroyed like these bloody animals I'm walking through. God's saying, I am committed to you. Fourth, and this is so beautiful, my spirit remains in your midst. Like, you've been half-heartedly obeying me, but my spirit has remained with you. And so this is really the phrase for which I chose this passage, because I'm kind of ramping up for Pentecost Sunday. I want you to see and appreciate maybe this week how often the Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, at this point in redemptive history, before God has sent his beloved Son, God's people don't know God as Trinity yet. And so speaking of God's Spirit is a way, at this point, of speaking of God actively present, working powerfully among his people. So God is saying through Haggai, get to work, because I'm already working in your midst. I mean, Isaiah 63 uses a similar phrase, and it speaks about God delivering Israel from Egypt. And he says, look, I brought you through the Red Sea, and I put in your midst my spirit. I just want you to know that the Old Testament saints had the Spirit of God. We don't believe without the Spirit changing our hearts. The Spirit has always been the one who elicits faith and repentance and new obedience. The Spirit is the one that gives us power. He causes us to bear fruit. The Spirit is the one who's used Haggai's preaching to revive the people. And so God is saying through Haggai, trust the resources I've given you. My Spirit is in your midst, and he's actively shaping you to devote your hearts to me. And we need to know that. We know that in a better way now that we know the person of the Holy Spirit who points us to Jesus. Well, the end result of this sermon is that the people fear not and they throw themselves back into the work. Well, finally, a program reimagined. Not only does he talk about things that have already happened, but he talks about the future. He imagines a wonderful future for them. I just want you to see that end passage and just imagine yourself being this weak, kind of defenseless person just trying to eke out a living and rebuild the temple. God says, I'm about to shake everything up. The heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land, I'm shaking it all up. All these powerful nations that you think are really running the show, I'm about to shake them up like I shook up Egypt, like I shook Sinai. I'm about to shake these nations so that they fill my modest, humble house, my temple, with their treasures. So like he did at the Exodus, God is marking a new stage in his redeeming plan with them. So even though this small remnant who's returned don't fully understand it. What they're doing, this temple they're charged to rebuild, is part of what God will use to cause this to happen one day. Like, they've got to do this so that God can shake the world with his saving plan. And so he says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. And what's the point of that? Well, they think it's lesser, but God, in fact, says it's going to be grander. He's saying, I could make it more ornate than Solomon's, but I don't want to. And the reason I don't want to is this house is only temporary. It's looking towards the true temple who's coming. It doesn't need to be as grand as Solomon's because it's only paving the way of the true temple himself. Because this house shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace. So what Haggai is telling these people is, this weak group is to trust God and rebuild the temple, because one day God will shake the world through the Word who becomes flesh and dwells among us, who's the true temple himself. He's going to come to this temple they build. He's going to fulfill everything the temple stood for. He will be condemned and crucified as the real atoning sacrifice for sins. He will make peace by his blood. He will reconcile us to God. He will make us to be the real temple in which his Spirit dwells. All the nations will come to this Savior and bring their treasures to him, their hearts and lives to him. This is what this little group is contributing towards. By putting God's kingdom first, they're anticipating and preparing for the great work God is going to do to redeem his people. They could never fully understand this, the magnitude of their little labors. But God in Haggai expands their imaginations to catch a glimpse of it. And you see, one day God's going to shake this world again. And he's going to shake all the nations when the risen Christ returns. And he tells us that he's going to use our little labors as we work and trust in ways we can't even understand on the foundation of the finished work of Jesus to anticipate and prepare for that. For that. There's this incredible future that he puts before you today. And he just says, would you just work? Would you put fear to the side and trust in my son and take those small steps and be encouraged in the way I've called you to for Christ and his kingdom? Might I be first in your affections? And what you do is going to have lasting glory and significance. Might it be the case? Amen.